So I will say Shabbat Shalom as always. It's been a great week with them here. Yeah, it was a great week. Busy. I barely got to see them because I was working and Brody was working. But I'm looking forward to the rest of the Sabbath here and tomorrow to be able to focus on their visit. Well, today we find ourselves all the way to Exodus 20 in our series. The Israelites are now standing, trembling in front of a smoky mountain and about to hear from Yehovah himself. Your Bible probably has a title for this chapter. Probably says the Ten Commandments on the top of it. But before we read these familiar passages and begin to outline what Yehovah has to say here, there's some things that we would do well to establish ahead of time, which is kind of my goal today. First is some historical context that really is very important in gaining a perspective about how this is to be viewed. Okay, it's important. And another thing of paramount importance is using that perspective to prepare our heart for receiving what it is that Yehovah has to say here. Facing what is called the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments of God, can be pretty complex. It can be certainly controversial in the church and is really not for the faint of heart. So you have to determine in yourself to focus your mind on what we're going to discuss, and it's going to take you communing with God and listening to the Holy Spirit so that it can teach you and you can come away, I think, if you do that, if you put in the effort with a deeper understanding of what God is saying and therefore a deeper relationship with Him. And really, that's the goal, isn't it? Isn't that why we're all here? Okay. So bear with me, because I want to go into kind of a level of detail that I think is helpful in pursuing this perspective. And you know full well that I don't hesitate from addressing some subjects that are, well, outside the traditional Christian orthodoxy, right? What we want is to be able to simply understand what Yehovah has revealed plainly, literally, in His written word, and respond to that accordingly, regardless of how that lines up with traditional, denominational shuffling and what we've heard before and, you know, whatever. I want to start with that heading that I already mentioned that's most likely in your Bible, like it is here, even in the online Blue Letter Bible. This chapter begins with a heading, the Ten Commandments. Now, for good reason, these verses of Exodus 20 are the source of what Christians have for centuries held up as the creed, which is the basis for moral, ethical, and righteous living. In both Judaism and Christianity, the Ten Commandments are also known in scholarly and theological circles. It's called the Decalogue. The Decalogue. Now, I know that everybody in this room, and most likely everybody within earshot of me right now online, probably, understands that this message from God is real. These commandments are real. They're valid for today, and indeed a word to all God's people. We're already convinced that we should be keeping all of these Ten Commandments, right? We don't get to pick and choose which ones. It is what it is. What's known as the Ten Commandments are really just the beginning of the giving of the law, as it's often called, in both Jewish and Christian circles. Immediately following the giving of the Decalogue, which are the first 10 laws, much more law is given. And altogether, many refer to this as the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, or as the church commonly thinks of it, the Old Covenant. Okay? We understand the covenant of Moses is the second major covenant God has made with a very specific group of people. Israel, okay? The Hebrews. The first, of course, was with Abraham. Now, there are certainly some pronouncements that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with Noah, promising never to destroy the earth again with water, with a flood. But what we want to focus on is the three covenants that God made with Israel. Because it is Israel that is his nation. It is Israel that is the name of his nation, right? We've covered this before, that outside of Israel, you're not in covenant. Okay, God made these covenants with Israel. It's the name of his nation. It's really, I believe, it's kind of the family name, right? It's the nation. It's his nation. And so, lost my place here. Because of that, if you have a nation and you have a king over that nation, you have laws, right? And so he's revealing this, right? To be part of his kingdom is to be subject, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating, to be part of that kingdom means you're going to be subject to the laws of that kingdom. Yes or no? Of course. So this is why this is so important to understand. Is there anything more important to understand? Well, yeah, there's nothing really more important to understand, because if we're going to be in part of this kingdom, we have to understand what the laws of the kingdom are. And when we understand this covenant, we get it that the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses and Yeshua are the foundation of that kingdom. Okay? Thus far, we may get more. We probably will get more revelation as we go along. But right now, that's what we're dealing with. That's what God has revealed to us about the structure of the kingdom that we want to live in, that we want to be part of. You all know that I despise this terminology of the Old Covenant referring to this Mosaic Covenant. It paints a picture that the Bible contains only two covenants, right? The Old and the New. And it's from this thinking that we get this really terrible division of our Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Old Testament. And this, of course, leaves out the all-important first covenant of Abraham. Okay, that was 6 centuries older than the covenant of Moses. And second, as touched on last week, each one of these three covenants, they're important in their own right, but they build on each other, right? They are organically connected to one another. That is, that they all work together towards Yehovah's ultimate divine purpose. And these three berit, which is Hebrew for covenants, it's B and apostrophe R-I-T, berit, all have a similar form. Now, remember, I showed you this last week. We talked about last week this pattern, remember, around how God establishes relationship with us. And it is that same pattern that really is the construct, the nature, if you will, of the covenants as well. Okay, remember this? The pattern from last week. So what I want to add to this, I want to point out that one of the several key elements that's common to the three covenants is that each one of them had an associated sign, okay, that was given by God to those that participate in that covenant. And it's interesting that these three signs line up perfectly with what this pattern is. Because first, Yehovah makes himself known. And so the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, male circumcision. So anyone expecting to be part of that covenant was required by God to be circumcised as the outward sign of their acceptance of the terms. So he made himself known, and it was marked. He was known to them, and they were marked and known to God and set apart. This meeting, they were known, okay? And then the next sign, the sign of the covenant of Moses, as you well know, is Shabbat. It's the Sabbath. And that is the observance of the Sabbath. They were to keep the Sabbath, right? And so now this is partially inward, because we're doing it to honor God, and it's partly an outward sign as well to all those that accepted the law, the Ten Commandments, plus all the laws and all the other rulings that formed this entire Mosaic covenant. Okay? If you expected to be part of God's separate and distinct people, Israel, then observance of the Sabbath was mandatory and is mandatory as a sign of accepting Yehovah's lordship over your life. He wants to know if you're willing to obey him. He gave them this even before he gave them the law. He said, I want to see if you're going to obey me. Remember, I talked about that last night or last week. So that's the sign of this covenant. And then the third and newest of the covenant is the covenant of Yeshua, of our Messiah. And the sign for this covenant is what? The Holy Spirit. That is, this is a sign which is not outward, but inward completely. It's in the person that accepts the terms of and wishes to participate in the covenant of Yeshua. By why? By being in relationship with him, right? So, to say it another way, the sign of your salvation is that you are in union with Yeshua HaMashiach by being a part of and having the Holy Spirit placed in you by God. Now, we see an interesting progression here. The sign of the first covenant is in the flesh, circumcision. It's a sign that you wear on your body. And the men wear that for their family, right? So the sign of the second covenant is in the soul, the mind, the spirit, the will, and emotion, right? This is the part that submits and is obedient, right? Are you going to follow him? Okay? It's the sign that you do. So there's the makes himself known, that it's outward, it's physical, and then there's the sign that you do with your own mind and your will and your emotions. And then lastly is the relationship. Then God comes and he puts his spirit in you, and you become, this sign is what you become. So the first one is what you wear, the second one is what you do, and then lastly, it's what you become, right? And so it follows the same pattern we saw last week. And you know, it's something that you can kind of meditate on to really put in focus. Because listen, you can wear a mental ascension that Jesus is God. You can wear that mental ascension. You can be circumcised in that way. But how's that apply? We have millions of people out there in the church that never get past circumcision. Why? Because they've thrown the law out. Right? Okay, there's no obedience. Or if there is, There's obedience according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to decide what's good and not. I'm going to go through in here. I'm going to carve out the Ten Commandments. I'm going to carve out all the other laws. And I'm going to decide what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. That's not what he's after. He's after that submission, that whole and complete submission and giving over to him. And that is what creates then the relationship. They never get past that. If Yeshua is going to be your king, then there is obedience. There is the sign of what you do. And then there's also another group, many, in the Hebrew Roots movement, in some of the churches of God and other places, that never get past number two. Because all of the doing becomes works-based salvation, becomes legalism, and they never get to a relationship because they're so hyper-focused on that, and then it just makes place for the devil to come and tell them that they're not good enough and blah, blah, blah. Okay? The point is, you got to have the whole thing. You can't skip any of it. So, why am I talking about this? Because when we look at chapter 20, we're going to look at chapter 20 and we're going to continue on. And as we continue on, we're going to be looking at the words of Yehovah very carefully. Because one of the most difficult challenges that the modern churches face today is untangling, as we've tried to do, centuries of man-made doctrines instead of the God-breathed scriptural truth. So I want to cover right now, having set this, something that may seem like a completely insignificant turn of a word or a phrase that has over time led to some serious error, at least in perspective. Guys, the creation of the Anglican Church and then, of course, the Protestant Reformation after that, that occurred about the same time as the printing press, the invention of the printing press. And it led the believers, the massive amount of believers, to have access for the first time to Scripture. It was a major turning point in the history of the church. And we're seeing another one of those right now. We're living in an era of really sweeping changes in the church, primarily because of access to scholarship that has been hiding deep in the bowels of the, you know, theological seminaries and in both Hebrew and Christian, you know, institutions. Regular people, just regular old Joes like us, and thousands of other groups just like ours, are now able to learn about the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew languages, that language, the nuances of ancient Israelite life. How many of those things have we talked about that have just really completely illuminated and changed our perspective on things? On our own computers, we have instant access to ancient documents like the Council of Nicaea or the Gospel of Thomas, the writings of the early some of the early church people like Origen and Eusebius and Jerome. No longer is information like this just available to, you know, theological seminaries or private libraries. And so what we're finding is that there are some hidden agendas, aren't there? We've talked about that before, that have colored and kind of twisted the perspective and the interpretations and teachings that come from the Word of God. We've even found, of course, pagan practices that have gotten intermingled, and we've been blessed to be able to separate ourselves from those things. But chief among those hidden and long forgotten agendas was a bias against anything Jewish. Anything that was of Hebrew or roots or history. There's a bias against that. And if you don't think it's still there, you got your head in the sand. And so in that vein, there's some presuppositions about these Ten Commandments that probably all of us have lived with our whole lives. And so with this research, with these tools that we have available, we need to carefully examine some of these presumptions about the Decalogue. I want to look first here at the very first verse of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now you can just skip right over that, but the word I'd like to focus on is the word words. I want to talk about that little bit, because W-O-R-D, word, is the term that God uses when referring to that which the church now calls the Ten Commandments. He calls it words. Yet you will find nowhere in Exodus 20 did Yehovah title this the Ten Commandments. He didn't do that. Since the title Ten Commandments does not appear here, does that make it a doctrine? Or rather a scriptural interpretation? You know, like eternal security, or the rapture, or the Trinity, which are all supposed doctrines, aren't they? Titles and names which are not actually in the scripture anywhere. Rather, they are derived from ideas contained within the scriptures. And so are the Ten Commandments merely a man-made name for a doctrine. Is that the way it is? Or rather, does the title Ten Commandments literally appear somewhere in the Bible under that name? Maybe it does. We need to know, don't we? I'm going to say that the answer to that last question is a definite no. We'll look at that in a minute. Before that, I want you to see in the original Hebrew that this word, translated to words, what it means. Okay, because traditionally we have called this commandments. Well, the formal academic name is Decalogue. It's actually Greek for Ten Commandments? No. Decalogue is Greek for ten words, not Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, what we translate into English as word is dabar. If you're writing this down, it's D-A-B-A-R. And dabar means speech. It means communicating a thought through audible speech. Dabar is an utterance, a movement of the vocal cords. You know, so it's very distinct. When we see the word words, dabar, it's talking about oral communication. Okay? Speaking a language. Nothing about this term, of and by itself, actually indicates that it's a command. Dabar is rather neutral. That is, it doesn't in any way characterize the content of the words. At this point, the words could be about anything. At this point, okay. So what is being communicated to us by him saying it this way? He's saying that what is coming forth, Moses did not receive the Decalogue, the ten words, through divine inspiration or whatever, but rather that God himself spoke these words audibly in a manner that human ears could hear it. God gave these words by oracle, not by inspiration. And a lot of the Holy Scripture is done that way. There is this kind of, you know, divine, supernatural way that God has inspired men to write what God wanted written, okay? But here in Exodus 20, it's not that. This is not what a man recorded, but what God audibly spoke, okay? And what is written down is said to be the actual words that God spoke, that the people of Israel heard that day. Yehovah wanted that fact to be very clear for all time that not only did God himself audibly speak these words, but that he figuratively used his own finger even to write them and carve them into stone so that they would be preserved. Man had nothing to do with this at any stage. And so this is very unlike most all rest of Scripture, because it has this, you know, this directness, right? It wasn't a collaboration between God and man. Now, just to, in research, just so you're informed, some ancient sages argue to a degree of what I just told you, okay? They say that it is only the first two that God actually spoke, and the rest of them were recorded. And the reason that they say that is because in the first two, if you study them carefully, we it's lost in English, but if you study that carefully in Hebrew, the first two, it's in a first person, but then the rest of it is not. And so they try to make that that division. I adamantly disagree with that, and this is why, because in Deuteronomy we have a repeat of the Decalogue, and at the end of the Decalogue it says in verse 22 these words, same thing: the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So everything that he spoke, he wrote on the tablets of stone, and so I think that makes it crystal clear that Yehovah spoke all 10 words out loud so that all Israel could hear them, and that the remainder of the law then he gave to Moses, but not out loud for others to hear. So now I want to address the title that the church traditionally gives that which follows Exodus 20, verse 1, the Ten Commandments. Even though Yehovah doesn't call it that. He doesn't call it that in Exodus. Now, we find later in Exodus 34:28, I didn't put that up here, that this speech is given a title there. And it's also repeated, the title, okay, is repeated in two other places, Deuteronomy 4:13, if you're taking notes, and Deuteronomy 10:4. Now, we only have to look at one because all three of them are the same. They all three have the same title for these words. So we're just going to read one of them, Exodus 34:28. This is the first instance. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, here in Hebrew, is S-R, E-S-E-R, Dabar, D-A-B-A-R, okay? Ten Commandments equals S-R, Dabar. So indeed, S-R is a common Hebrew word used for the number 10. It means 10, okay? But what did we just learn that Dabar means? Remember in Exodus 21, it's 20 verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words, Dabar, saying, what's it mean? S-R, Dabar, equals 10 words, not 10 commandments. Dabar means word or words, an utterance, speech. And so where Exodus 34:28 and probably everybody's Bible says the 10 commandments, the true translation, which agrees with Exodus 20, is the 10 words. 10 words. And so that's why all of the scholars, both Greek and Hebrew, they do not refer to it as the Ten Commandments. That is strictly a Christian thing, okay? They say Decalogue, Greek for 10, and log meaning words, the Decalogue. Okay, so you might be sitting there thinking, who cares what you call it? You know, why are you going through this, Scott? Why are you doing this? Who cares? I mean, because really, when you look at the Decalogue, It's clearly commandments. It's clearly telling us things to do and not to do, right? So why even bother making a distinction about what we call it? Well, because God did, for one thing. But in order to show you the problem with incorrectly turning the word debar into commandments instead of words, I need to address one other thing first, and then all this tied together. Just bear with me, okay? And that is the numbering of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. What you are looking at on the screen here is a direct copy and paste from the Complete Jewish Bible, known as the CJB. This is a direct, the CJB is a direct translation directly from the Hebrew manuscripts, okay? So what I want you to notice is what you might first look at as a typo on the left margin over there, preceding each of the so-called commandments, there's a Hebrew letter right there. Now, what these are actually representing are numbers, because in Hebrew, the writing system, the alphabetic letters are also used to represent numbers. So the first letter that you see there represents is the number one. It's Aleph, okay? And then number two is Beit. And if you look, I could only put so much of it on the screen, but if you look at the whole thing, it goes all the way through down to Yod, which is number 10, and they're all listed. Now understand, in the original Hebrew, these Hebrew numbers actually appeared in the margin, just like you see it here in the CJB. In the oldest manuscripts we have, even the Dead Sea Scrolls, this numbering system was in all of these manuscripts. And all of our modern versions have, for the most part, just decided to delete the numbering altogether. Okay? Now, we all know the standard Christian teaching out there for the Ten Commandments starts with number one being, I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. We just sang that in our little song, didn't we? Okay? Now, if you look at the CJB Bible, you'll see it as it was done in the original Hebrew. And guess what? What we have always thought as the first commandment is not the first commandment, or should I say, the first word. The first word is actually, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. The you shall have no other gods before me is the second commandment. Now, a few weeks ago, during discussion, I mentioned this, but I didn't want to get into it, okay? Because, in fact, the original first commandment, first word, is actually deleted from the Christian version of the Decalogue. Well, a couple people ask me, well, yeah, but you know, you call the first commandment that, and it's not really a commandment, Scott. How can it qualify as a commandment? It's called the preamble. It's a statement. It's not a commandment. It shouldn't be in the list. And it makes sense, really, doesn't it? It's sound reasoning if it's a commandment. But Yehovah never called it that. Rather, his title is the Ten Words. And verse 2 is the first word. The man-made title of the Ten Commandments really mischaracterizes the nature and purpose of the Ten Words. Yehovah is beginning to establish his sovereign reign over the people of Israel. The first word is important. Look at it. Verse 2, remember that the Jews hid the name, right, of Yehovah. Why? Because they didn't want them, the pagan nations, invoking the name of God. So they changed it to, they replaced it with Adonai. So what this really reads is, I am Yehovah, your Elohim, which is Hebrew for God. I am He's proclaiming it. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. That's right. Every one of your Bibles, it says, I am the Lord your God. The original Hebrew is literally translated, I am Yehovah, your Elohim. It uses both his name and his title in the text. There's no confusion here whatsoever. And it's his first word. What's he doing? He's establishing his sovereignty. And that needs to get there. Because unless you understand and establish his sovereignty over your life, before you read another word, you'll pick and you'll choose. You'll move the Sabbath. You'll do away with making idols. You'll just take that one out of the list. You'll do away with many of the other laws that come afterwards. Why? Because he's not sovereign. He's not your Elohim. The current state of the church is directly due to the fact that they have forgotten the first word. The number one word. The foundational word. I am Yehovah, your Adonai, your God and your King. Guys, this is the bedrock that makes everything that come after it immovable, unshakable, foundational. It's the first word. It's just such a shame. It's caused so much pain, so much mischaracterization of the Word of God, of the law of God, of who God is. He's a ruler and a king, and he loves us. No, for no other reason that we should include Yehovah. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, is for no other reason that he said it. Why are we throwing it out? I know it's always been there. It's been there in the Bible the whole time, right? But see how subtle it is that you just take it out? Oh, we don't want to talk about that, right? And here's the thing. There is no dissension about this from the scholarship side of things, from the doctrinal, church, whatever. Yeah, they argue about it all the time, okay? But from the scholarship, from the Greek and the Hebrew scholarship, there's no dissension about this whatsoever. This is the 10 words, and it starts with that one. Now you might ask a question. I did. What is the reason? Why would they want to do this? Why would they take it out? And it's what I kind of referred to a little bit ago. Because if you remember any of your history that we've talked about over the years, it makes sense that they would do this, because we've learned over the years, we've talked about the beginnings of Christianity. We know that it began strictly as a Jewish movement because it was all about Judaism, right? Looking for a Jewish Messiah. And indeed, the Jewish Messiah came. And he was Jewish. He was born to Jewish parents in the Holy Land, and all of his followers originally were Jewish. But very quickly, after his death, Gentiles started to be included in the Yeshua movement. And in a few years, they're actually, the numbers of the Gentiles swelled so much due to the work of the Apostle Paul that there actually became more Gentiles than there was, Jews. And after like AD 100, this kind of shifted that way, right? So with the Gentiles then beginning to get control over the early church, by the mid-100s, Gentiles had a very powerful position within the church. And there was all this anti-Jewish mindset that arose because of the conflict between Rome and and the Jews and all of this, okay, we've talked about this. I'm just trying to bring it to remembrance here. The first center of Christianity was in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. That's where it grew out of. And then it was only later that it became Rome, because Rome to the Gentiles was the center of the Gentile world. And so early in the 300s AD, Constantine declared his version of Christianity to be a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And so that false church became basically a kind of a Gentiles only club. That Jews were now by law even forbidden to participate in, unless they renounced their Jewish heritage and quit their Jewish traditions. No more of that Sabbath stuff and holy days. No, we got to do Sunday and we do Easter and all this stuff. There, you had to separate yourself. Okay, so in that, with that perspective, now look at that. They have a problem, because if you have to separate yourself from Jewishness, you can't be having that. Why? What's it say? Because who's he talking to? I'm talking to the ones that he brought out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. That's who he's talking to. Well, if you've got a Gentile, Roman Church of God and Roman Catholic to Gentiles, that you need to be separated from the Jews, you certainly can't have that in your Ten Commandments, can you? And that's why it's not there. That's why. That's why they did it. As if they had kept the first word, it would have created a problem for them, for the anti-Jewish agenda that they had. And since it would be 1,000 years before the masses were permitted to even read, let alone own Holy Scripture, whatever the church decreed, whatever the church published, became the truth. So by leaving reference to Israel out of the Ten Commandments, it helped cement the idea that Christianity was not for Jews. Indeed, that version of Christianity is not for Jews, and it's not for us either. The words of Yehovah are indeed for the nation of Israel. Yes, indeed they are. And if you are grafted in, if you are part of that nation, then these words are for you. And if you're not, you're not in his nation. You're not subject to his laws. Okay? And so when people say, well, the law's done away with, well, what are you doing? You're saying, well, I don't want to be part of the nation. I want to be saved, but I don't want to be part of the nation. Doesn't work that way. The Elohim, the God, the King, is the God and the King of Israel. Has he not brought every single one of us out of the abode of slavery? Didn't Yeshua just say, we're slaves of sin? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he is Yehovah, your Elohim, and he rules. And so now, the foundation is then set for everything else that's to come after, because he's God. And these aren't just words now. They're his words. That's a difference, isn't it? It's a difference when Yehovah, your Elohim, speaks. That's kind of what makes them commandments, doesn't it? Without it, you can't skip the first word. You can't skip the first word. So what we need to come away with is this. The term Ten Commandments is a man-made name for the list that we find in Exodus 20. It's that simple. It's not in your Bible. The word doesn't even mean commandments. It's 10 words. And so we need to also slightly revise that list by putting the first word back where it belongs. It's not a preamble. It's a foundation. We also need to understand that due to anti-Jewish agenda within the church dating clear back well before Constantine, that some critical scriptural translations have been done in a somewhat biased manner that projects a wrong approach to the instructions of Yehovah called the Torah, but often referred to as the law. And since we so often bristle up against law in the flesh, the result is generally a negative view by the church of the Torah and the law. And sadly, this negative view even extends to some degree to the whole entire Old Testament, what they call the Old Testament. So in chapter 20, it gives us a record of the 10 words given to all the people in front of Mount Sinai. And these 10 words set the stage for the so-called law that was going to be given to Moses and Israel. Yet, these 10 words were also decidedly set apart, weren't they? They were set apart. They were set apart to a kind of a higher level, right? I mean, you know, two things. He spoke them. He wrote them. He commanded them to be put in his ark. The rest of it, he also spoke, but he just spoke to Moses. So we do find that there is a distinction, if you will, somewhat. I mean, all of it is God's words, whether he spoke it to Israel, to where they could all hear it, or whether he spoke it to Moses. It's all his words, so it all carries the same weight. But he did decide to do these and put them in the ark. So how do we characterize this? How do we look at this in comparison to how Moses, the rest that he gave to Moses? Well, I think we have an interesting, if not inspired, analogy with our own Declaration of Independence. It's kind of a way to think about it, our Constitution. Contained within those two documents are several concrete, inviolatable assertions, right, and principles that set up the framework for our nation and the system of government that would follow. Yet we would not ever think of calling our Constitution the law. We don't. We look at it, we actually have kind of two phrases, you know, that we commonly use in our culture, which express it pretty well. We say declarations, and we say principles. And that is the 10 words. They're foundational, founding principles for all the law that is to come after, all of the Torah that is to come after. What we see that follows the Decalogue are the extensions of the 10 declarations, the 10 founding principles. Every single thing that follows as we go through past Exodus 20 and we get into these things, everything that he gave to Moses operates and falls within the purview and the boundaries of these principles. It's expanded. It's in the same way we have a lot of civil and criminal laws in America that all of them have to operate, supposedly, within the framework of our Constitution, right? Otherwise, they're not valid. Now, every analogy breaks down, so don't crucify me over this. I'm just trying to give you kind of a perspective. You know, it was common understanding in Yeshua's day that not only did all law, all true Torah, operate within the principles of the 10 words, but there was even yet a higher principle that operated, you know, that guided the 10 words. Yeshua talked about it. Matthew 22, verse 35, he says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Yeshua said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and this is the first and great commandment. And the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments,'" and you look that word up, it's precepts. "On these two principles, these two precepts, hang all the instructions, hang all the Torah and the prophets." The highest principle, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, is not new. People think, okay, well, they did away with the Old Testament and that old covenant, and we got a new one, and it's just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not new. It's repeated from the Torah. It's in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. So the principle of love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, and mind becomes the basis for the 10 words. And then out of the founding principles of the 10 words comes the balance of Yehovah's instructions for how to govern His kingdom according to His kingship. Just like we declared ourselves a nation, we made ourselves known, right? And we said, these are the principles we're going to live by, and then we've spent now a couple hundred years making laws that are according to those principles. This is what God has done. His very character is love Him and love your neighbor. Now, here's a picture of what that looks like. Here's the overarching principles. Okay, now my nation, here's how you apply those physically. Remember the pattern. He reveals Himself, He looks for obedience, and that establishes and grows the relationship. Without Torah, how would we know how to live in order to further the relationship? And you also have to remember the Hebrew way of thinking. As one step is completed, it's not done away with. That step builds upon the next one. You take away the previous one and it doesn't work. Think about it. If you go back to number one and you say, "Well, I'm going to forget about you. I'll forget about Yehovah. I don't want that. I don't want to do that anymore." Are you still in relationship with Him? No. If you stop obeying Him, how's that going to affect your relationship? Is it going to make it closer? No. Can you be in relationship without obedience? No. Right? So they build on each other. And that's how we are to approach all of this teaching that's coming. You need to switch your thinking from commandments equals law, that's restrictions, and if I screw up, that's punishment. If not obeyed, isn't that kind of, you know, well, you know, law, restrictions, you know, I'm gonna be punished. No, because that while that is kind of somewhat true, it's not Yehovah's heart. His heart in giving us this stuff is to draw us to Him, to be in relationship with Him. His desire is not to punish you. His desire and intent is to bring you into relationship. And how does He do that? He does it by revealing and exposing anything and everything possible that we can handle that impedes that relationship, that disconnects us from Him and from each other. And it starts with that overarching principle, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And then it goes to succinct principles within the Decalogue, you know, that reveal more of what that actually looked like. And then He goes to very physical applications of how that nation is to be done. And then He sends Yeshua to teach us the spiritual application of those things. So, man, God's smart. Okay? And he came, he did nothing more but reveal more and more of what kingdom living will look like. And he demonstrated it. And the more that we align ourselves with it, the closer we get to our Elohim. And the closer we get to the reality of the kingdom. Okay? So what I'm really trying to say, and what my whole thought process along this, is to try to prepare our perspective, to prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for what God is saying to us. And so that we approach the Torah not with some foreboding perspective of do's and don'ts. It's not about that. But with anticipation, that we can have revelation of what kingdom life is, that we can have revelation of blessings, of a closer relationship with Yehovah, because that is indeed his desire. It's his intent for giving us all of this. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, here's the way, walk in it. And you know what? Yehovah is a whole bunch smarter than we are. He knows a whole lot more about things than we do. And too many times we look at things that he says and we go, I don't get that. Well, is that surprising? Can you look around at this creation and the universe? Do you scratch your head and say, how do you do that? Ever watch a baby be born? And just marvel? Well, guess what? When he says some of these things to us that we should do this and not do that, well, I think maybe there's a pretty good chance he knows more than we do. And that embedded in that somewhere is probably a really cool blessing. And so what we do is we look at these things, oh, I don't want to do that. God, don't you dare give me that blessing. So when you start thinking about it that way, it's kind of ridiculous. Give me as much as you can. Let me have it. Show me, Father. Teach me. You know, so yeah, let me align myself with you. I want to be closer to you. We all want those things. Do we want them? Put up your hand. Is that what you want? Do you want to be closer to God? Do you want to be in a close relationship with him? Come on. This is how he tells us that's done. No other way. And we're told that there is no other name under heaven and earth that we can be saved except for Yeshua. And so what does that mean? That means that that's who we need to listen to, right? Yeah, that's who's going to show us that way. And what did he teach us? Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until, right? Why? Because it's good for us. That's what I got for you today. I don't want to start going through the rest of this because we're already almost out of time. But I just want you guys to be thinking about this, to be thinking about how we approach the instructions of God. Okay? I had a guy say one time, and it was very controversial. I was listening to him, I think on the radio or something, and he said, you know what? There aren't, he said it, there's not Ten Commandments. He said they're not called Ten Commandments. They really, truly are the Ten Suggestions. Because you don't have to keep them. You don't have to keep them. You don't have to keep any of them. You can just tell God, I don't want any of those blessings. I want to die in my sin. I don't want a part of your kingdom. They're not commandments. They're suggestions. And they're mighty dang good ones. And we're going to come across a whole lot more. Because it's the principles by which he's outlining for his kingdom. And if you want to be in his kingdom, you better be figuring out how to live in it. And I'm preaching to this guy too. So don't, you know, I'm talking to myself. All right? So that's all I got. Let's circle up and, you know, kind of talk about this a little bit. How's this land? Where are you at? And it's okay if you're like, hey, that's scary. It is scary. Because part of this is giving up control of your life. It's submitting to something that is maybe something you don't want to do. Something you don't, you know, you do want to do. And maybe change is scary. It's scary. I get it. But should it be? Where's the trust? Where's the confidence? Right? Let's talk about those things. Sound good? All right.